Good morning. Merry Christmas. What a special day we get to meet together, the Lord's Day, the day in which so many are celebrating the incarnation of Christ, the Christ child coming into the world. I want to speak this morning from John's Gospel, chapter 17. You can open there now. John 17. And I want to speak to you on the subject of the incarnation and missions. The incarnation and missions. For those that don't know, last weekend I was away. I was in Managua, Nicaragua, with a church plant there, preaching and teaching to them over the course of a few days. And it was an absolute blessing for me to participate, to be there and encourage the saints. So I fast forward to Monday morning, and I was sitting in the airport in Managua awaiting my flight home. And there I was in Matthew's Gospel reading through the Sermon on the Mount. And I was recounting the many encouragements that God had given over the previous 5 days of ministry there. And as I meditated on different portions of the Sermon on the Mount, I considered these statements in Matthew chapter 5. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And I began to think about the life of Christ. He's there on that mountainside, and he's teaching his disciples and many that gathered there. And I realized, as maybe all of us have, that the things that Christ spoke, he did those things. His message was not in the least bit detached from his life. And I thought in John's Gospel, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world. But in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you are the light of the world. So I thought, as he is the light of the world, so are we the light of the world. And then I was led to John chapter 17, our text today, in verse 18, where Christ, in this high priestly prayer, he says to his Father in prayer, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And I began to think about that. And after a time of meditating on these things, I felt like the Lord would have me to preach this morning on the connection between the incarnation and missions. And so that's how I arrived at the text for today. Uniquely, in John's Gospel, Jesus expresses this to his Father in prayer. This is a prayer that marks really the end of his ministry. He's soon to be crucified, not many days after praying this prayer. And this prayer is contained in the whole of chapter 17 in John's Gospel. It is all a prayer. It gives us a remarkable glimpse into the heart, into the thought life, into the desires of King Jesus. But like it, almost word for word, we see this repeated in John's Gospel. And I'm just going to reference it, though I want to stay rooted in John chapter 17. He says this just before his ascension. And this time, not in the context of prayer to his Father, but he says this to his disciples. In John chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus appears to his disciples in something that must have been a bit frightful. They were surprised. Two times over, Jesus is going to say, peace be unto you. And in verse 21, we read, Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Let me pray. Father, glorify your Son in the meeting today. Glorify your own self, the divine Trinity, the Savior of sinful men. And create in us clean hearts, Lord. Willing hearts, Father. That we would see Jesus' statement here in John's Gospel in more of its fullness. And that we, each and every one of us, would feel a twofold call. One, to come to you. And two, to live for you in your kingdom. Lord, it is the desire of every one of your children in this place today that your kingdom would come, that your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Speak today. There's no other voice we long to hear but the voice of God Almighty. Give your Holy Spirit and enable us, as distracted, as hard-hearted as we might be, to truly hear what the Spirit is saying to His church. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. The Greek verb that is used here two times over, both of those sent, the first part of the verse, the second part of the verse, is something that may sound familiar. It is apostello. What does that sound like, brethren? Apostle. That was an easy one, huh? Well, that is the very root word that is the noun for apostle, meaning sent one, messenger. But this is in its verbal form, and it means to send or to commission or to be dispatched on a well-defined mission. We see it all over the New Testament. Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist in Mark 1:2, he says, "Behold, I send my messenger." Of the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out. Even of the angels in Mark 13, verse 27, we see, "And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds of the earth." It is this sending, it is a divine mission. That's the sense that we see in the scriptures. Best I can say it, in the Bible, this word represents the sending forth on a mission infused with divine authority and divine aid. Over 120 times in the four Gospels, this verb is used. And here's what I want to focus in on. In John's Gospel, this word is used 53 times in John's Gospel alone. And of those 53 times, 41 of them are speaking specifically of God sending His Son into the world. I think we could say that in John's Gospel, there is an obvious emphasis upon this. Jesus in John's Gospel is describing Himself as the great sent one. In John chapter 17 alone, Jesus, in a relatively short prayer to His Father, we have it in 26 verses, He uses this verb, "Father, you have sent me," 6 times in a single prayer. From that, I see that this is heavy in the influences of Jesus' mind, His thought, His heart. This is a man that is on a mission from His Father above. This is a man that, knowing what he is to suffer, has his face fixed towards Jerusalem. He will not stray from the mission that God has given him. Our Savior was a sent Savior. He was a commissioned Redeemer. His Father had given him a mission in the earth, and it was the delight of Jesus' heart to accomplish the task at hand. I've broken this verse 18, down into four parts to try to keep things simple. And thus I have four points. Number one, I want to speak to you about an unquenchable love. Number two, an unbreakable chain. Number three, an undeniable similarity. And number four, an unstoppable mission. Let's begin with an unquenchable love. I want to look at the words, the very first words of verse 18, where we read, "As you sent me." Jesus is communing in prayer with his Father in heaven. And so now we understand what these pronouns mean. As you, you who? You, my Father in heaven, sent me, the divine Son in the flesh, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. The question I want to answer is what compelled the Father to send his only Son into the world for such a mission? What compelled him? Though the divine Trinity could never be anything less than united in purpose and mission, some today are confused as to why the Father sent the Son, or exactly how did that work? Was it really the compassionate heart of Jesus that was the compelling factor? Or was it the Father? Was the Father angry? And is the divine Son trying to make reconciliation between an angry Father that's vengeful? What's going on here? Well, the Scripture is so clear. This text and numerous others clearly describe that God the Father, He Himself, was compelled and motivated by love for sinners. So compelled that He freely gave His only Son as an atoning sacrifice. That's what we see in these four words. As you, Father, sent me. Who did the sending? God the Father did the sending. Why? Well, let's allow Scripture to speak. The same author in 1 John 4:10, the Apostle John writes, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for sins." Earlier in John's Gospel, chapter 3, Mac quoted the verse with the children this morning, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." Verse 17, more insight given. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world through Him might be saved." God, the Father, compelled by love. We can just pause and worship here for a moment. This is not any minor compelling. This was no spur of the moment decision. This was not erratic, irrational, unthoughtful. This was a heart in God our Father that was so overflowing with love that He would send His own Son. He would pay the Father's ultimate price, and He would give His Son to suffer and die for sins, to give a gift of infinite value, of unspeakable value. That says something about the giver, doesn't it? God was compelled by love. God so loved the world. Can you imagine, parents, ever giving your child over into the hands of wicked and evil men knowing full well to the very minutest detail that he would suffer and die at their evil hands. Can you imagine, parents? No greater love is there than this. No greater picture of supremely sacrificial love than God himself. He is one who leads by example. Hear the voice of Scripture again, Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Why is he rich in mercy? Because his heart is overflowing with love. Love, brethren. The testimony of the Bible is so rich. It is crowded with references and glimpses into the great love with which God loves his people. You can't escape it. You can't escape it. But that's not our problem. Most of us here are not trying to escape such a truth. But how many of us here are believing that truth? God so loved the world, brethren. If we would only take it to heart, If we would only not let our good theology get in the way of this one thought. What is that thought? I am loved by the eternal God who ever reigns in the heavens. There's a modern hymn. Many of us know how deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. What further testimony do we need? What else can God say than what he has said in his word? Why do we still waver on this point, brothers and sisters? This love that is shed abroad in the heart of God's children, Christians, believers, it is experientially known to us. If it is not known to you, you simply do not know the God that saves. If you don't know this love, you don't know God who is love. We see that in 1 John 4, don't we? Three words, God is love. He comforts his children in love. He washes away our fears in his love. He assures us of our justified state by his love. He encourages us in our struggles by his love. He makes us useful servants in the earth by shedding abroad his own love in our hearts. Spurgeon said, did you never see the depth of love there was in the heart of Jehovah? When God the Father equipped his Son for the greatest enterprise of mercy? There had been a sad day in heaven once before when Satan fell and dragged with him a third of the stars of heaven. And when the Son of God, launching from his great right hand the omnipotent thunders, dashed the rebellious crew to the pit of perdition. But if we could conceive a grief in heaven, that must have been a sadder day. When the Son of the Most High left his Father's bosom, where he had lain from before all worlds. This is the self-giving of the triune God. The Father gave his Son away. And so we have to see, every one of you, you have to see this. The unquenchable love of God the Father is far more than theological nuance or speculative theology. This is deeply personal to you and to me. We would do well throughout life as Christians, throughout our Christian experience, to dwell often on God's amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, would die for me? Number two, an unbreakable chain. One of my desires this morning is to communicate this connection between the incarnation, the birth of Jesus Christ into the world, and missions. And that's what I'm talking about in this unbreakable chain. I want to look at the words in verse 18. Sent me into the world. Sent me into the world. Five words there. And the question that I want to answer is, what is the significance of the incarnation in light of missions? I want you to see the connectedness of the events that have been revealed to us in Scripture. They truly form an unbreakable chain. And in order to see this, we need to go back to that very first link in the chain, so to speak. The chain goes back to a time before there was time. And so the first link in the chain is God the Father decreeing the plan of redemption before the world was ever created. We see this in a variety of places in the Scripture, but in Acts 2:23, we read, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I've spoken about this recently on the Eternal Decree in the morning Bible study. This is important, brethren. But picture it before Genesis 1:1, the beginning before the beginning. And truly, for an eternal God, is there any beginning? God, in his mind, formulated by his perfect wisdom, an eternal decree that would shape all of human history. And within that, encompassed in that, was the plan of redemption, the one day at the fullness of time when Jesus would be born into the world, the incarnation. What we celebrate on Christmas. That's the first link in the chain. The second link in the chain is that the divine Son, Jesus, is eternally willing to come. There wasn't debate. The heart of the triune God, all three persons, is one. Divine purpose, they're all on the same page. Divine mission, they're all on the same page. Jesus, brethren, was eternally willing to come and die. We see something of this in John 10, where Jesus is talking about as the great shepherd laying his life down for his sheep. He says, no one takes it from me, my life, but I lay it down. Listen to these three words. Of my own accord. You Jews, you Roman soldiers, you don't take my life. I lay it down. I willingly, voluntarily lay my life down. This is at the heart of the gospel, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Jesus was willing from before time began. Think of this. I'm going to paraphrase Philippians 2, the Carmen Christi, the hymn of Christ. You must have the same mindset among yourselves that was in Christ Jesus, who, although he eternally existed in the very form of God, did not consider that equality that he had with God the Father something to be held on to at all costs. But instead, he made himself nothing by taking on the very form of a servant, by being made in human likeness. And having entered into human existence, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death one dies on a cross. Jesus made himself nothing. Jesus humbled himself. I hope you see this is so full of the willing heart of the divine Son to accomplish the mission at hand. That's the second link in the chain. Then we come to this point in time. We were talking about eternity past before there was time. Now we come to a point in time. Paul summarizes this well, but when the fullness of time had come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. When the fullness of time had come, we come to the third link in the chain, the incarnation. Luke 2, verse 7, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. The time had come. What had been decreed before let there be light had ever been spoken. What had been decreed, the time had come. This is the third link in the chain. The fourth link in the chain, the perfect life of our Lord Jesus Christ. As short as it was perfect. The writer of the Hebrews could say of the Lord Jesus Christ, tempted as we are, yet without sin. The Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, he who knew no sin. Even the betrayer, Judas Iscariot, could say as he threw the money that he had taken on the floor there, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. The Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect Savior in every way. He was pure. He knew no sin. That's the fourth link in the chain. The fifth link in the chain is sacrificial and atoning death. Back to John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. Or from the Old Testament prophet, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. As amazing as that is, it is true. It is true. It is true. The undeserving of death dies for those who deserved death. The pure for the impure, the just for the unjust, the perfect for the wicked. That's the fifth link in the chain. The sixth link in the chain is the vindication or resurrection of Jesus from the tomb. The ladies come. The tomb is open. They walk into that tomb and there sits an angel. And in Mark 16, verse 6, he says, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, but he is risen. He is not here. The ladies marveled. Paul could say it in his letter to Timothy, but he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated how? How was he vindicated? When God raised him from the dead. You see, these links in the chain are interconnected. You don't have the resurrection without the incarnation. This was a divine mission. We could say it was a single whole. The incarnation was the miraculous inauguration or the starting point of the divine Son's mission to save. And we rejoice in the incarnation. Probably in the West, we don't view it highly enough. Jonathan Edwards said, though many things had been done in the affair of redemption, though millions of sacrifices under the old covenant had been offered, yet nothing was done to purchase redemption before Christ's incarnation. No part of the purchase was made. No part of the price was offered until now. But as soon as Christ was incarnate, the purchase began. In the life of Jesus, the incarnation was only the first miracle among the many that would follow. The incarnation was the point of entry. It was God's initiating act when the fullness of time had come. We should never separate the miraculous conception of Christ in the womb of Mary from the impending crucifixion on the cross of Calvary. The darkness and loneliness in the manger when Jesus was born into the world was a foreshadowing of the darkness and loneliness that Jesus would suffer under upon Calvary's cross. The infant in the manger was wrapped in swaddling cloths by loving parents, and just three or so decades later, the lamb slain would be wrapped once more in linen cloths for burial by loving disciples. This is the whole of the ministry, as theologians would say, the humiliation of Jesus Christ. We have to see the glorious incarnation under the shadow of a cross. See how the messenger angel to Joseph ties these themes together so perfectly. In Matthew 1:21, also quoted by Mac this morning, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That is quite a sentence, brethren. The angel is saying something to Joseph. This little baby that is about to be miraculously born and delivered from the womb of your to be wife, he's going to save his people from their sins. Now, Joseph couldn't have known what all that entailed, but we see the connection, don't we? Though knowing no man in the flesh, Mary will conceive and bear a son, and that very son will suffer and die in order to save his people from their sins. That is the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. His coming and the cross are forever bound together. The incarnation and the crucifixion are just two fixed points on the timeline of Christ being sent into the world. Number three, an undeniable similarity. I'm going to take the words from John 17:18. It begins with as, and then we see that the second half of the verse begins with so. And from this construction, we see that there is a comparison taking place between the first half of the sentence and the second half. And the question that I want to answer is, how are these two sendings similar to one another? Six different ways. And that's just some. Number one, Christ did not come speaking of himself, but rather of his Father. I want to describe how these sendings are similar. And thus, we speak not of ourselves, but of Christ. John 17:4, the very chapter of his high priestly prayer, I glorified you on earth. Jesus did not come speaking about himself, but his Father. I glorified you, Father, on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, brethren, we are to go and do likewise. We are not to speak of ourselves. We're to speak of Christ, his glory, his kingdom, his coming, his salvation. Number two, Christ came in and with the authority of his Father. We also are invested with authority from on high. Matthew 28:18-19, and Jesus came and said unto them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations. John 13:20, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. We have the very authority of God behind us, brethren. You could say, well, Christ, he did all that he did. He accomplished all that he accomplished because God's authority was behind him. Yes, for you and me too. Number three, Christ was provided with the power necessary to fulfill his mission. We have been clothed with power from on high ourselves. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high. We don't have any excuses there either, do we? Just as Christ was empowered to accomplish the mission of the divine Son in the earth, so are his people empowered by that same Holy Spirit to accomplish the Great Commission in the earth. Fourthly, Christ came as a vessel anointed by the Spirit of God, and we too have the Spirit of God today. Praise his name. John 20, 21, I quoted this earlier, but I want to quote verse 22 in connection with it. As the Father has sent me, Jesus speaking to his disciples, even so I am sending you, my beloved disciples. And when he had said this, think of the connection here. I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. Christ had a full measure of the Holy Spirit. I won't debate that. The Bible is clear. But brethren, we have that same omniscient, eternal, omnipotent Spirit within us to fulfill, to accomplish the work he gave us to do. Fifthly, Christ's food was to do the will of his Father. Our food is to do the same. The only way, brethren, that we will be truly happy is if we are walking with God, accomplishing his work in the earth. We all know what it feels like to not do that. And yet we know the joy that comes when we walk in his ways. John 6, 38, 39, for I have come down, Jesus said, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Sixthly, Christ was sent not to destroy sinners, but to save them. We too are ambassadors of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18, Paul writes, all this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. At Christ's birth, brethren, God did not give him the name Apollyon or destroyer. He gave him the name Jesus or Savior. Seventh, I said there were only six, but there's not. There's seven. Christ's mission involved persecution, trials, and suffering. And though to a lesser degree, our mission includes such tribulation as well. Matthew 10, 16, behold, Jesus says to his disciples, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Acts 14, 22, Paul, as he's encouraging the brethren, strengthening the heart of the brethren, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. It is these similarities, seven of them, just a few, that helps give shape to the twofold declaration of Christ in John 17 and John 20. As Jesus was sent by his Father into the world, so Jesus sends forth his church into the world. The way in which God commissioned his Son is the very framework for our commission today. Number four, an unstoppable mission. An unstoppable mission. The final part of the verse. Sent them into the world. The final part of that portion of his prayer. Question I want to answer. What is Christ's church sent into the world to do? As the Apostle Paul said in Romans 1:1, we are set apart for the gospel of God. Jesus was a man set apart like no other. But his people are consecrated as well. We are set apart. Jesus continues his saving mission through his church, through his disciples in the earth. The same that was true for Paul in his day, I am set apart for the gospel of God, is true in our day. We are to be people that are set apart for the gospel of God. That does not mean you're a full-time pastor, an itinerant preacher, a missionary per se, but it means you're set apart for the gospel of God. That your chief desire, your chief aim is to bring glory to Jesus Christ, to lead sinners to Christ, to point men who need a Savior, go to Jesus Christ. He alone can forgive sins. Today is the day of salvation. This is for all of us. And we're going to say it in 100 different ways, but we're going to say it. We're commissioned to say it. Jesus is saying to us, as God sent me to preach, to be persecuted, to reach the lost, to suffer, to mend broken hearts, to offer pardon to needy sinners, even so I am sending you. I think we can accurately say that one of the miracles of the incarnation is that it instituted the enterprise of missions on a global scale. Think about time before the incarnation. No longer would God stay preeminently, primarily in that nation of Israel. Every door was going to be kicked down, and the gospel was going to go to the four corners of the earth. Through Christ, the work will spread to every nation and every tongue. For Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. And he will do it. And he did it in his day, and he's doing it in our day. The book of Acts is not so much the Acts of the Apostles, but the Acts of Jesus Christ through his apostles. And the story is being written today. Christ is active in his church. The gospel is going forth in 2016, will go forth in 2017. Preeminently, we are proclaimers. The main instrument that God has given us is the gospel message in the Word of God. The main organ of our body we use in this endeavor is our mouth. Romans 10:14, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Preaching. As followers of Christ, we are to go and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to prayerfully go to the downcast, to the very dregs of society, and make disciples. We are not confined to any neighborhood or city or country, but have been sent into the world. Even so, I send them into the world, Jesus says. In Revelation chapter 5, we see a picture of the gathered host of heaven surrounding the throne of God, and they're worshiping. They're singing songs to God and the Lamb. And among the number of those gathered there around the throne are those whom the Lamb ransomed, people from every tribe and tongue and nation. And it is with this glorious picture before our eyes that we lay down our lives in service to so great a King, the incarnate King. Why? So that the divine Lamb may receive the full reward of his suffering. 1 Timothy 1:15, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was the mission, brethren. Christ's mission in the 33 years he lived and breathed in this earth, and the mission of his church today. Such assurances, coupled with a verse like 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. The many pleadings and invitations in the Old and New Testament should stir every believer. Should stir in us an unending desire to see the gospel go forth, to see sinners brought to Jesus. Whether we are going Whether we are giving, we must all be praying. If we are staying, if we are praying, we should all be giving. Think of this, brethren. Knowing what you know today, if your family, if your friends were numbered with the untold millions of families deep in the jungles of South Africa, wouldn't you long for one to come and preach Christ to them? Donald Gray Barnhouse, he spoke of a man that he met that had such intimate knowledge of a certain section in China. He mentioned specific towns and villages as they talked, certain missionaries in various places, and the names of Chinese pastors. And asked when he had been in China, he replied, "Oh, I've never been there." Years before, his college roommate had gone there as a missionary. They had corresponded regularly, writing each other at least once a month. And this friend back at home had spent a great deal of time praying for his missionary friend. He had marked on maps the trips that his friend would describe to him in letters. He had dotted his map with marks identifying where churches had been planted in China. He memorized the names of believers about whom the missionary wrote. He supported the work with financial gifts, sent special sums of money for special needs, helped to educate some of the young men in the region, and daily lifted his heart to God in prayer for what had become his field of labor. Donald Gray Barnhouse says, you can too travel with your gifts and your prayers. And you can win some of that for which Christ died and lay it at his feet as part of your own work and mission. What are we doing for Christ in the earth today? What will we do tomorrow? Is any sacrifice too much to ask for the sake of Jesus who gave his life for his church? William Carey, the great missionary to India, remember three things, he says. First, that it is your duty to preach the gospel to every creature. Second, remember that God has declared that his word shall accomplish all that for which it was sent. Third, that God can as easily remove the present seemingly formidable obstacles as we can move the smallest particles of dust. He goes on to say, though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on that sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. Jesus Christ was born to die. God's people are born again to die to themselves and live to God. Are we willing to die today? Yes, it's Christmas, but it's the Lord's Day. His cause will triumph. Are we willing to die today? Are we willing to die to comforts? Are we willing to die to the world? Are we willing to die to selfish ambitions? Are we willing to die to ease, to privacy, safety? Are we willing to die to the fear of men? Because, brethren, all that we see in the Scriptures is that when God saves a man, he makes him useful in kingdom work. He makes him useful. Hudson Taylor, we are not only to renounce evil, but to manifest the truth. Bring it to the front. Speak the truth. Live the truth. We tell this people the world is vain. Let our lives manifest that it is so. We tell them that our home is above, that all these things are transitory, temporary. Does our dwelling look like it? Oh, to live consistent lives. The life of the apostle was thoroughly consistent. Everyone saw that he was a stranger and a sojourner. No one could feel that his home was here. All saw that it was up there. God makes men useful, brethren. The world behind me, the cross before me, unto Jesus, Amen.